Amen. Thank you, Alan. If you will, take your Bibles with me to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 20 is our text today. I remember the first time I heard that song. I was a young man driving down the road. We had a cassette tape player in the car. You guys remember cassette tapes? Yeah, I still listen to cassette tapes. That tells you a little bit about me. I still listen to them. I have you have to work long and hard to find a boombox that will still allow you to play a cassette tape. But I have one, and I still listen to them. And I remember that song, and they got to the end, and man, it took off. It went cut time, Alan. And everything sped up. And I remember even as like an 8 or 9 year old, I thought to myself, that's good. And I still hear that today in my mind. So 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is our text today. We continue in a little short mini-series on the topic of renewal and revival. Here's what Roy Fish said about revival. He said, revival is a fresh touch from God, releasing his people unto the fullness of blessing. It is a divine invasion of love, joy, peace, and conviction. It is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church, empowering believers to love each other unconditionally, to rejoice in the Lord plentifully, to praise God appropriately, and to serve Him productively, and to live lives that are godly, and to witness for Him convincingly. Friends, if there has ever been a time that we need that in the life of the church, it's got to be now, and it's got to be today. I mean, we are a church that needs the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to empower us to be that which He has created us to be. Both here at First O'Fallon, at our sister church in Hawk Point, everywhere in between and everywhere beyond. We need the movement of the Holy Spirit at work in the life of the local church today, as we recognize an incredible, incredible deficiency of godliness and holiness in the world in which we're living. It's to that end I want to lead you in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, that's what we pray today. We pray, Father, if nothing else happens in this place today, indeed, would you allow your Holy Spirit to reign afresh on us. Father, it is as if we are in a dry, barren, desolate land. And Father, we need you today. We need you to move with power and might in our lives. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people who stand on conviction. Father, that we would be a people who hold unswervingly to the truth of your word. Father, that we would never waver nor falter. But Father, that you would guide us, direct us, empower us to be the men and the women that will truly, truly make a difference in the world in which we're living. Because the power of your Holy Spirit has indwelled us. Father, do in our hearts and lives today that which only you can do. For it's in your name we pray these things, and God's people said, amen. A number of years ago, I told my wife it was time to get another dog. And it always has gone well for me whenever I tell her it's time to get another dog. We went out and we got the dog of, I told her, I said, you know, Sarah, what we need, what would make our family complete is a boxer. She says, Mike, I'm with you, but we need small dogs. We don't need big dogs. I said, no, we need a big dog. And here's why. I want a big dog that is like a big marshmallow. Won't do anything to anybody, but everybody around will think twice before approaching him. That's what I want. And I thought a boxer would do that. So as it so happens, a boxer comes available about a year old. We went. A boxer was in a house that his human, so to speak, loved him, poured into him, taught him to be a very well-behaved dog, and it was love at first sight. Took the boxer home. Things felt very complete. He wasn't the smartest dog, or she wasn't the smartest dog around. I'll never forget the day I was looking outside. We had a park right across the street from us, and Josh was out there playing fetch with the dog. First dog ever that we could throw a ball to, the dog would go and catch the ball, you know, get the ball and bring it back. I mean, that's the key. I can always get him to go get the ball. I can't get him to come back. But this dog brings the ball back. and would set it down so you could throw again. And I was watching out the window as Josh was playing fetch with the dog. And I used the word playing fetch in air quotes because here's what I saw. Josh would take the ball and he would wind up and he would look as if he was throwing the ball as hard and as far as he could, but he wouldn't let go of the ball. And the dog shot out and ran as hard as he could to about the place where he believed the ball was still in. And he would look around, and or she, that's the dog was confused. Look around. Yeah. I caused the confusion. Look around, and she wouldn't find the ball. And so she would come running back, and then she would just sit at Josh's foot, and Josh would take the ball, and he would do it again, and he'd throw the ball as far as he could, but he wouldn't let go of it. And the dog would shoot out, and she would try to find the ball. She'd look around, and then she'd run back, and she'd sit at his feet. And he did this for what seemed to be a long time, 20, 30 minutes. He's just throwing the ball, but he's not letting go of it. And she's running out to find it and coming back. She was playing fetch. She wasn't really engaging in the game we call fetch because the ball never left. And she just kept doing it. That dog was going through the motions, but wasn't really engaged in the game of fetch. And sometimes I wonder if that's not a great description of the life of the local church, where we are just simply, listen, friends, playing church. We're missing that component that is so desperately needed, where the Spirit of God will sit down upon His people and drive them and motivate them and empower them to be the people that God desires them to be. We devoid of that because we come in with our own agenda. We come in with our own expectation. We come in with our own ideas. We come in with our own theology oftentimes, and we decide, I will not be moved. I am who I am. God, deal with me as I am. But we need a revival in the life of the church. We need a fresh awakening. We need a touch from God. We need God to release His people unto the fullness of His blessing. We need a divine, as Dr. Fish says, a divine invasion of God in the life of the local church. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, here's what we read. We read of a man by the name of Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, finds himself in a precarious position. Here's what it says. After this, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and with them some of the Midianites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Friends, I don't know much about the Moabites, Ammonites, and Midianites, but it doesn't sound good. They're coming against Jehoshaphat. Some men came to Jehoshaphat and told him, a great multitude is coming against you from Eden, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazeron Tamar, that is in Gedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. And he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout Judah. And Judah assembled to seek them and to seek help from the Lord. And all the cities of Judah came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nation. Your hands are power and might so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend. And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house before you, for your name is in this house. And we'll cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and you will save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and of Moab and of Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when we came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy. Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of our possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O Lord our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Listen, see if this does not describe your life and my life today. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Friends, today, listen, I don't feel as though we find ourselves, spiritually speaking, in a great military battle. But friends, I feel a lot like Jehoshaphat, When I look at the world in which I'm living, the world in which I'm raising children, the world in which I hope to one day have grandchildren, when I think about my context, my culture, my community, my school district, when I think about the world in which I am living in and the streets that I'm walking in and the stores that I'm going to and the places where I attend, when I think about the world in which I live, I feel as though the armies of the world are out there and I feel awfully powerless. Because it appears that the battle is raging all around me. And I, like Jehoshaphat, find myself in a place where I just simply want to say, Lord, I don't know what to do. Let's walk through this story for just a moment as we find some encouragement for how we can move forward from that kind of place. Number one, notice that Jehoshaphat encountered a tremendous problem. You'll go back to verse 1 and 2 if you follow along in the text here. You'll notice that there's a battle coming. The Ammonites, the Moabites, the Midianites. And you'll notice here in verse 2, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, listen, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom. And you'll notice that that great problem produced an emotion within Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was not the king that was willing to say, bring it on, right? He's not the king that says, hey, these guys don't understand what they're getting into. He's not the king that recognizes, hey, I've got all the resources necessary. They're not going to move us. No, notice the attitude of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the emotion of Jehoshaphat, verse 3, was afraid. Jehoshaphat was afraid. He recognized we're in a really precarious situation right now. If we are not paying attention, the enemy armies are going to come. They will take over. They will overthrow. We will lose the battle. We may recognize that eschatologically there is a war that God is going to win. But in this moment right here, in this battle, in this isolated place, this is a battle the enemy has the opportunity to take. He was afraid. He was afraid, and I want you to notice, when he found himself in this position, I want you to notice, how many of you, let me just ask you this question. Maybe you won't feel comfortable to raise your hand, but if you will, I suspect that there is someone around you that is going to find great encouragement by this. How many of you find yourself, as you look at the state of affairs in our world today, how many of you are willing to, like me, look and say, this doesn't feel good, I'm a little afraid. Yeah. Friends, I want you to know you're not alone. There's a lot of people today, a lot of people who are looking at the state of the world and saying, wait a second, this we've gone where we've never gone before, and we're in a territory that we've never seen before. I want you to notice what he does. When he finds himself afraid, listen, he set his face to seek the Lord. Drop down to verse 12 with me. Oh God, will you not execute judgment on these, our enemies? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. Listen, we don't know what to do. And therefore, pay close attention, our eyes are on you. Notice, this was Jehoshaphat's first thought, not his last resort. You hear me? Jehoshaphat found himself in a precarious place, and his first thought was to put his eyes on the Lord. He had not gone and sought his military prowess to see if he could wage war. He had not gone and talked to his mentors. He had not gone and evaluated his circumstance and his situation. He was wise enough to understand this. The best shot that we have is to have our eyes upon the Lord. The best shot we have. That's not to say that God is not going to challenge him to do some things. In fact, if we keep reading, we're going to recognize he is going to call Jehoshaphat out to battle, and he's going to have to go out to the battle, and he's going to tell Jehoshaphat, listen, I'm going to win the war. I want you to understand, I am going to have the victory. This is my battle to fight. You will not raise the sword. You will not enact the military tactic. You will do nothing. Understand this, your faith is going to at least make you have to get up and go out to the battlefield. But this is my battle. Friends, I don't know about you, but I find myself finding a lot of synergy with David when he goes out to fight the Philistine giant. Because you understand that everybody that day just saw a little teenage boy and a massive giant. Everybody there that day thought that David had not a single chance. David knew something that everybody else had forgotten. David understood something that it does not matter how big you are. Here's the problem. You're not bigger than my God. And the problem that Goliath didn't understand, nor any of the Philistines, nor any of the Israelites. The problem that only David seemed to recognize in that moment, only David seemed to understand in that moment. You came out and cried out and defied the name of the Lord God Almighty, and he's not okay with that. And so David stood in confidence. Now, friends, listen to me. All around the world in which we're living today, the problem that you and I have, listen, this is a problem. It's unsettling. Understand this. It is not a bigger problem to us than it is to the Lord God. When we stop to think about the problem that we're facing in the world today, see, some of you here today say the biggest problem we're facing is a political problem. I get that. I understand. The entire world seems to be in the midst of political unrest. The spirit of madness appears to be the ruling factor of the day. Irrationality seems to pervade every conversation. There is a spirit of a destructive potential that seems to be at its greatest level ever. To suggest that one more policy is going to fix the political unrest is comical on one hand. It's negligent on the other. One more policy is not going to get us out of the problem that we're in right now. Yet I'm not convinced that our political mess is our greatest mess. Let's consider for just a moment the moral climate that we're living in. We have gotten to the point, Patrick Moynihan years ago said that there was he coined a phrase that was ever so interesting, has an implication in the life of the church when he talked about what he referred to as defining deviancy down. And here's what he says about it. He says, you know, so unrelenting is the assault on our sensibilities that many of us grow numb, finding only resignation to be the rational, adaptive response to an environment that is becoming increasingly polluted and apparently beyond our control. He goes on to say, what we do is we find ourselves in a situation in which any community, can only handle so much deviant behavior. And when that community hits the limit of deviant behavior, what it ends up doing is it goes and finds the least deviant behavior and normalizes it because it has to make room for more deviant behavior that's on its way. And so we begin to define deviancy down. Well, friends, if that's not a description of where we find ourselves in the world today, I don't know what is. See, today we are living in a world in which the percentage of Americans that find these realities morally acceptable is staggering. Listen, 61% of America turns to gambling and finds it to be morally acceptable. 60% of Americans today find cohabitation to be morally acceptable. 45% of Americans today say that having an abortion is morally acceptable. 42% of Americans today say that it's okay to have a sexual relationship with someone other than your marital partner. 38% of Americans today say that pornography is okay. 36% of Americans today say that profanity is okay. 35% of Americans say that drunkenness is okay. 30% of Americans say that homosexuality is okay. Friends, listen, we can go to God's Word, book, chapter, and verse. Book, chapter, and verse, and see very clearly that this is not acceptable to who God is and to what he has called his people. It's just not. I mean, this is not a matter of confusion. There may be people in the world that are living confused life. The problem is, why is the church confused on this? It's not a confusing situation, friends. I'm not suggesting that there's not great temptation out there. I'm not suggesting that sometimes we succumb to that temptation. But I'm saying we've got to recognize sin is sin. The problem does indeed play itself out in the life of the church on some level or another. You could look at this and suggest to yourself, well, that's the spirit of America, but that's not the spirit of the church. But friends, listen, even within the church, we are seeing a slow and steady decline into a normative territory that we do not want to be in. It's not the territory that the Bible prescribes for us. Today, we would affirm here at First Hope Island that the Bible is totally accurate in all of its teaching. Yet only 60% of Americans today, born-again believers, 60% of the church would affirm that statement. Listen, that means 40% of the church do not see a plumb line for truth. No wonder the church is confused on these matters. Today, 40% of the people would agree to this statement. Born-again believers, the church. 40% of people would say that after Jesus was crucified and died, he did not return to life physically. 40%. 37% of the church today says that Jesus lived on earth, but he committed sin. Friends, 57% of the church doesn't believe that the devil or Satan is a living being. Rather, he is a symbol of evil. Friends, no wonder we're losing a battle. We don't even believe that the enemy is real. We've got a massive problem. And I look at the world around me and I think to myself, how are we ever going to deal with this problem? And then the Lord just very kindly reminds me, taps me on the shoulder and says, Mike, maybe there's a lot of things you'll never be able to accomplish and never be able to do, but here was my job for you. And I'm convinced this is his job for First Baptist Church of Old Fallon. You may be looking and saying, Mike, I'm right there with you. Lead us on. Call the troops home. Let's make the job. Let's get the work done. But Pastor, do you really believe we can make a difference? I don't know. I'll tell you this. Here's my job. Be very clear about this. My job as a born-again Christ follower is to simply do everything in my power and might that his kingdom might come on earth as it is in heaven. That's it. That his kingdom might come. We have a problem we've got to address. But secondly, notice here in Jehoshaphat's story, not only did he recognize his problem, understand that he encountered this problem, but he embraced a very special promise. He understood his problem, but he embraced the promise. Notice here in verse 8, Michael paraphrase, God, you led us to this land. This land is not just the land of Canaan. Notice in Scripture, we don't call it the land of Canaan. No, friends, this is not the land of Canaan. This is the promised land. You have led us to the promised land. This was your promise. See, what Jehoshaphat is doing alongside of all of Judah is he is simply leaning, resting, standing on the promises of God. This is the promised land that you gave to us. Now, we had some enemies around us, God, and you told us not to worry about those enemies, to go to the land, to drive them out of the land. But we came, and there were some enemies around us, and you told us to leave them alone. We left them alone. And how have those enemies chosen to repay us? Here's what it says there in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. He says, these enemies have chosen to repay us by coming and threatening to take that. God, listen, not that we have acquired. It wasn't that they're coming to take what is ours. They're coming to take, listen, what is yours. Jehoshaphat was just simply going back and saying, God, this was your land, and you gave this to us. And then you'll notice here, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of our possession. Verse 12, oh God, listen, will you not execute judgment on them? Here's what he was saying. Here's what, in fact, Jehoshaphat was saying to God. You ready for this? God, this is your problem. We need you. We are powerless. We're never going to withstand this. We're never going to hold it. Friends, listen. How many of you have ever felt like, God, I am completely powerless. I don't know how you're going to work through this. I don't know how you're going to manage this. I don't know, but I have no answers. I am totally void of answers. I've got nothing left in the tank. You gave us this land. And the only thing I can do in this moment is simply stand on your promise. Right out to the margins of your Bibles, if you will, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. Because God has some promises for his people. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Listen, what can man do to me? What can he do? You know, friends, let's just think about this. If I might, let's just think about this from an eschatological perspective. Let's just think about this in light of the fact. Let's just think about this in light of the fact that there is an end coming. Let's think about this in light of the fact that Jesus wins. Let's think about this in light of the fact that he is going to claim his church. Let's think about this in light of the fact that there is a very real heaven and there is a very real hell, and we will all spend an eternity in heaven or in hell. Let's think about this for just a moment. What can the world do when the church of God stands on the principle of his word? I'm not talking about being mean. I'm not talking about being a spirit of judgmentalism or legalism or speak down to people. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying, what can the world do when the church of God just simply stands on principle? The fact of the matter is, listen, the world can take the stuff of the world away from me. Right? They can take a house, they can take a car, they can take stuff. The world can strip you of a job. The world can cancel you out. The world can rob you of opportunity. The world can take your money. The world can take your freedom. The world can take your family. The world can even take your life. But the world can never take Jesus from you. Never. Friends, the fact of the matter is, at best, I've probably got, Google will tell me, I only got 35 years left. I'm already on the downhill side. That's right. Google tells me I'm a senior adult today. That's right. Yeah. What do I got, 35, 40, 45 years? If something doesn't happen, and I've got that amount of time, friends, listen, to make the biggest contributing impact on this world to help bring his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And while the world is standing around living in a state of chaos, I'm going to choose, and I'm asking you to choose this with me today, I'm going to choose to stand on the promises of God. I'm gonna choose to stand on the promise that he, in Matthew chapter 16, will build his church. I'm gonna stand on the promise of Isaiah 55 that he said he'll never fail to produce a harvest. I'm going to stand on the promise of Ephesians chapter 6 that says he will be with us when we face our challenges. I'm going to stand on the promise of Philippians chapter 1 that says he who began a good work in me is faithful and bring it about to completion. I'm going to stand on the promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that says his grace is indeed sufficient. You see, the fact of the matter is God has given us all kinds of promises, friends, that while we are hanging the promises of God as mottos on our wall, the reality is we need to be taking the promises of God as if they are checks ready to be cashed. Because the promise of God is sure, and the promise of God is true. And there's nothing that we're facing in our world. Friends, listen, the church of God, the church today, this one, and it doesn't matter. See, listen, they're two totally different radical situations. Right now, I recognize I am preaching to the urban setting, and I'm preaching at this very moment to our rural setting. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is I'm talking to one group of people today that have all kinds of different ministry programs and a variety of different scheduling opportunities, and I'm speaking to a congregation today out in our Hawk Point campus who recognize Sunday mornings are a big deal. I mean, we don't necessarily have an Awana program. We don't necessarily have all the other activities that a congregation has. And that's what's so unique about it, because the Bible is going to say the same thing to regardless of your context. It doesn't change. Friends, listen, the church has tried to make things so cute and clever. The fact of the matter is, if the mega church movement has taught us anything, it's taught us this. You can fill a building and still have an empty church. That's what it's taught us. We can get people from all over the place to come in. We can get cute, we can get clever, we can do whatever we want to do, and yet still not be the church that's ready to set the world on fire because the Holy Spirit has indwelled it. So let's play with blocks for a moment. Try to boil this down just as simple and easy as I can possibly come up with. My simple mind, this is the best I got. So let's represent the church for a moment. Here is the church and all of its variety of complexities, all of the various programs, the theology, the convictions, the policies, the people, everything that the church represents, represented in one of these blocks. And see, at a time and in a place, the recognition is that in seasons, the church is going to go in and out of seasons. That's why I suggest to you that we would be woefully ignorant if we as a people decided to build the church on personalities or programs or policies. Because listen, programs change, personalities change, policies change. That's not how you build a church. You build a church on the theology of who God is and what God has done. Not on man, not on people, not on programs. Friends, listen, how many of you were raised in RAs and GAs? Yeah, I was. I was raised in RAs and GAs. How many of you still, don't raise your hand, you'll embarrass yourself and me. How many of you today believe it's a travesty we don't have RAs and GAs and we have Awana? Yeah, right, I get it. I've been there, done that. I still listen to Sandy Patty. I'm just telling you, in my office, anytime you come in, I'm still listening to you because we're a product of how we're raised, yes? It doesn't make you, senior adult, wrong. It doesn't make you, younger person, wrong. It makes us different. That's how God designed it. It's not the problem. That's a fictitious straw man issue, right? So what we do in the life of the church, we come into the church and we say, hey, listen, we're not going to disrupt the church, but here's what we want to do. We want to take RAs out. Say, boo. Yeah. We want to put Awana in. Say, yay. Yeah. And then we put it right back together. Now listen, friends. What difference does it make? Nothing? I mean, the church is still standing. It looks a little different. It maybe feels a little different. But the fact of the matter is, that's all right. Programs come, programs go. Today, we say, hey, we got a good leader, but hey, out with Mike. That's all right. Boo. We got a new leader. Boo. We're right back in. Programs up top, policies, convictions. Down here in the bottom are those central realities that we hold to. The person and work of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. The authority of Scripture, the sovereignty, sufficiency of God in giving us his word as an authority for us, inerrant in everything, without error. Friends, listen, God's word without error in everything that it asserts to teach. These are convictional matters. Here's the problem that we're facing in the life of the church today. We're no longer enamored with things like Awana or worship style or policy or people. We want to come right down here and take the authority of God's word out of the equation. And then we wonder why the church has fallen apart. We want to take the person and work and the quality and character of Jesus out of the equation. We want to take the resurrection out of the equation. We want to take the idea that God created in Genesis 1 out of the equation. And we come down to this foundational level and we pull it out and we choose, listen, functionally, we choose to abandon the promises of God. And we wonder why we have a problem. No, friends, listen, we've got to go back and live, tether ourselves, anchor our life in the promise of God. God, the issues we're facing, these are your issues. You use us however you want. You want us at the battlefield just to watch? So be it. You want us in the battlefield to raise the sword? So be it. It doesn't matter. You do whatever you want. But God, we recognize today that this is your world. You created it. We stand on your promise today that you will finish that which you have started. My time has evaded, but I don't care. What time is it? Write me a letter. Send it by way of Lee Sanders. Jehoshaphat encountered a problem. He had a massive issue on his hands. He embraced the promise. Lastly, today, friends, listen. He experienced God's provision. Go back to your text, if you will, verse 13 and following. Meanwhile, we've got to take time to do this. Listen. Meanwhile, all of Judah stood before the Lord with the little ones, their wives and their children. Hey, friends, listen. It's a family affair. That's why I'm so grateful. I woke up this morning, I said, Sarah, the senior saints are singing in all three services today, and I am so grateful I'm in an intergenerational church. I am. I am really grateful that the senior saints are singing one Sunday, and next week it's going to be a children's choir. And the week after that, middle-aged folks are going to get out and razzle and dazzle us. Yeah, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that it's family, because that's how God designed it. All of Judah stood before him. The little ones, they were invited. Maybe one or two of them even cried. We let them stay. That's right. Yeah, we didn't have to send them. We didn't have to send them off to a secondary church where they weren't so bothersome to us. No, in God's economy, the children came. It's a good word, isn't it? I should go there, but I'm not. The little ones came. Their wives came. Their children came. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehalzul, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, listen, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed of this great horde of people. The battle is not yours, but it's God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Here's what you do. You ready for this? Listen. Stand firm. That's it. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and O Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. Tomorrow you go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Now, the spoiler alert is indeed God showed up on that day. And as the armies of the Moabites and the Jebusites and the Midianites and all of these Amorites, as they all came, they got caught in such a state of confusion. Ironic, got caught in such a state of confusion, they turned on each other and killed one another. And the Israelites were standing out on the side just watching God work. Just standing in faith. Stand firm. Friends, listen to me very carefully today. I don't have a long time to go about this, but I need you to understand there are just some principles. There are just some things. This is not an exhaustive list, but I need you to hear me. I need you to hear my heart about this. There are just some principles that as the church, we must simply stand firm. We've got to stand firm and trust. Have faith. That doesn't mean blind faith. It doesn't mean weak faith. It means we still got to show up to the battlefield. But I am just absolutely as confident as I can stand here before you to say we just must claim the promise of God, stand firm, and trust that God is going to win the battle. When he tells us to go right, we're going to go right. When he tells us to go left, we're going to go left. When he tells us to stand down, let's stand down. When he tells us to march forward, let's march forward. But friends, these are just certain cultural convictions, certain spiritual convictions, certain moral convictions. Friends, we cannot waver on these matters. It's not exhaustive, but let me start. Number one, We must believe that salvation is by grace through faith offered to anyone who repents of their sins and turns to faith in Christ Jesus. We must believe that down to our core. Friends, listen very carefully. There is no other way by heaven but or to heaven but by Christ. That has got to be central to who we are. And if we believe that, friends, listen, if we believe that, then it motivates us in some arenas. Let me tell you one of the first arenas it's going to motivate us in. If we really believe there is no other way to heaven but by Jesus, then we are going to be a church that lives, that camps out, that does everything we can to be on mission. Because we realize the morality of the world will not save anybody. It's the grace of God. And we've got to get the greatest news that the world has ever heard out into the world today. There are over 4,000 different denominations, religions, and sects in the world today. And one of the most distinguishing factors that separate Christianity from every other one is the fact that salvation cannot be earned, but it is freely given. We can't equivocate on this matter. Secondly, we can't equivocate on the matter that we believe as a people of a freedom to worship or a freedom of religion exists for everyone. Freedom of religion is our God-given right, and nobody or nothing has the right to restrain that. Due to Jesus' sovereignty and his power, there is no one government or no one Supreme Court case or no one lower court case or no editorial column or no commentator, no one liberal or one conservative, no business leader or president or world leader or politician or radical racial group or denomination or anything else. Nothing has the right to strip away the freedom that God has given to us to worship him as outlined in the Holy Scriptures. And that includes a virus. Friends, particularly those of you who are joining us today in online worship, it's not the best, and it's not the way that God designed it. We want you to come home. We'll figure out some way for you to feel comfortable at home. But we want to see your smiling face again. We want to sit shoulder to shoulder. But if not shoulder to shoulder, we'll get 3 or 4 chairs away, but we still want to see you. Because we are at our best when we're together. Thirdly, we believe as born-again believers that we are created in the image of God, regardless of our race or our skin color or our political leanings or our economic status. The New York Times recently reported that 61% of Americans now believe that we have a significant race problem in America today. That's unbelievable reporting. Can't be. It may be out in the streets, friends. It can't be in the church. Every single one of us, every single one. Friends, it's not just a race issue. Race, gender, age, any way that Satan seeks to divide the people has got to stop in the life of the church. We have the opportunity to be a change agent in this world. And we lose that credibility when we allow this kind of nonsense to infiltrate the church. We need to rid ourselves of anything that would distinguish us as different. See, there is just 2 people in the world today, those living with Jesus and those living without Jesus. And we have to have an all-out assault, not against the people living without Jesus, but the Satan that is so easily confusing them. And we need to live with every fiber of our being, reaching out across a street, across an aisle, across a neighborhood, across a classroom, across a boardroom, and sowing seeds of unity, not division. It cannot be in the life of the local church. These are convictions that we hold. Fourth, we believe that life is valued from the womb to the tomb. And that means, as a church, we have to value life, fight for life, and respect life. Since 1973 and the Supreme Court ruling, over the last 50 years, it has been estimated that we've had 60 million plus abortions. Let me put this in perspective for you. How many is 60 million? 60 million plus abortions means that if we were to account for that in terms of people, we would have to entirely wipe out the populations of Wyoming, Vermont, Alaska, North Dakota, Oklahoma, Kentucky, Louisiana, Alabama, South Carolina, Minnesota, Wisconsin, Colorado, Maryland, Missouri, and Indiana. 60 million. As evangelical believers who believe in Almighty God, who recognize our responsibility to stand up for the unborn, that is not the only life issue that we should be maintaining today. The fact of the matter is that if indeed all life is honored in the eyes of God, then we have to show dignity to people. Friends, listen, across the world today, there are 153 million orphans that remain without a home. Across the world today, 1/7 of the population lives in extreme poverty. 43 million Americans live in a poverty situation today. 750 million people lack access to clean water today. Friends, let me ask you the question, what is the church doing about this? These are the areas in life where we have the opportunity to make a significant difference, predicated on the fact that we are called to bring a message of grace and hope to people who are otherwise living without it. Today, we have the conviction that marriage is the uniting of one man and one woman in a covenant commitment for a lifetime. Not just that, however, that sexual sin that runs so prevalently in our world today has got to stop. The Bible is very clear as it relates to how we are to live within the confines of an honorable sexual relationship. And the church has completely equivocated on this matter. In Romans chapter 1, it teaches us that intellectual perversion gives way to a spiritual perversion that gives way to a sexual perversion that ultimately results in God looking at the church and saying, I am giving you over. Friends, right now today, it would be very easy to say, well, hey, pastor, listen, we stand upon the truth of God's word, and therefore we reject homosexuality. We reject gender identity confusion. We reject sexual abuse. We reject incest. We reject all of these things. Friends, what are we doing to change the narrative? Today, right now, our denomination is Southern Baptist, we are in the middle of an unbelievable consternation as a result of sexual abuse that's happened in the church and largely started, predicated, and expanded upon by clergy themselves. It's got to stop. It has to stop. We have got to do something. Friends, that is why today, starting today, and you will see in the beginning of 2022, we are launching what we call the Council on Christian Life and Liberty, where we as a church are going to begin to have an active voice that is going to be supportive by our actions for helping bring the kingdom of heaven on earth as it is in heaven with God. We've got to do something different. God has placed us, much like Esther, in this world, at this place, at this time, listen, for such a time as this. None of this is possible, however, if we don't stand before the Lord, broken over our sin state, asking for His Holy Spirit to fill us. Friends, I ask you to join me today. Will you join me in praying daily and diligently, God, bring about a revival in your church? If not everywhere, will you be biased in your prayer with me? God, bring about a revival at First Baptist Church of O'Fallon that we might see an awakening here in O'Fallon, Wentzville, up in Hawk Point, in the surrounding areas. Because, friends, I, like Jehoshaphat, find myself in a position, and I think you join me, where it just feels awfully powerless. But our God is bigger. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and we confess we don't have all of the answers. Matter of fact, we probably must be honest in saying we don't have any of the answers. Father, I'm brokenhearted over the state of the church. You want to do so much more, and unfortunately, we just haven't gotten out of the way. Oftentimes of ourselves, Father, we compound bad decision upon bad decision. We've tried to take matters over. We have just really truthfully, in the same way that the money changers had made a mockery of your house, Father, I fear that to some degree you could look down upon your house. And if not individually, holistically, you would have the ability to say, you've just made a mockery of what the church is supposed to be. Father, today we need to return to a biblical understanding of Christian life. Father, help us in these moments. Speak truth into our heart, Father. Drive us, break us, break us. We understand what we're asking for, Father. It's not fun. It's not fun to live in a state of brokenness. We understand that. We're asking you, break your church today and pour yourself out on us in a fresh and new way that would motivate us and propel us to be a people different in the way that we live. We need you, Father, for it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.